If you would turn once again to the book of Ruth, a little book of Ruth. We continue in our exposition of the book of Ruth. We'll be reading the first 10 chapters, or 10 chapters, the first 10 verses of chapter 4, our final chapter, but we'll be looking and considering primarily verses 7 through 10. This morning, we will be looking a little bit at the end of verse 5 as well from the statement that Boaz makes in his speech here to the nameless near kinsman. Before we come to the reading and preaching of God's word, let us go to the Lord in prayer that he would again work through the means of his word to make it an effectual means of our salvation and our building up in the faith and communicating that resurrection life through it, as we are reminded that Christ himself is the topic, is the subject, is the content of the word to give us a picture of him. Let us pray. God of truth, we come before you as a gracious Father who has not left us groping in the darkness, but has given us the light of life in your Son, Jesus Christ. But he is the Word. The Word is about him. It shows us him, and through him we see you, Father. And so we do pray that you would illuminate the path of our feet and our eyes and our understanding, open up our hearts, that by faith we might see Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand, and through him in the glory see you. For he is the express image of your person and the magnitude of your glory. We pray, Lord, that you would help to expound these passages and help us to understand them in the light of your entirety of your word, not just in the immediate context, which we do, but even beyond that by the whole canon of the Word of God. It is the lens, it is our glasses by which we interpret this creation, interpret our own lives, our own selves, our own being, our own souls. And again, as we see brothers and sisters, again, as we see people struggling, that we would come alongside of them and that we would understand again, this then is the service that we are to render to one another as we seek to lift one another up, but that we do so through faith in Jesus Christ, depending upon him fully for so great a salvation that you have wrought, and through the application of it by the Spirit to us. Use the means of your word to, again, refresh all these things in the lives of your people, Lord. And we pray it again in the precious name of our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd ask that you again, once again, stand for the reading of God's holy word. And that word comes to us from the last chapter of Ruth, the first 10 verses. I do remind you, Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church, these are the words of the God that lives. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it stands forever. Please be seated. We often think of hope as only within the realm and sphere of the future. Therefore, we so often hear or use the phrase hope for the future. And that is a legitimate, obvious use and conception of the term and idea of hope. But what about hope for the past? And what I mean is hope for what has passed away or passed from the scene of the present. The reason I bring this up is I think this is the reality and a real idea of hope that God himself gives us in his word through his promises, but also communicated through his precepts, that is his holy law. I believe this idea of our hope is that God grants hope to his people in every age that will, yes, be fully realized and experienced in the future, but it also touches the past, especially those that have passed, that is, passed away from the present. So I want to draw your attention to a phrase that our hero, our Ish-Gibor Hayel, our Goel, our kinsman redeemer Boaz uses as the intention, goal, and motivation for why he calls the court of elders into session at the gate of Bethlehem. Why he pulls aside the nearer kinsman and calls him to act or to step aside so he might act. Not only for the sake of the living, that is the widows, both Naomi and Ruth, but he goes on to state and declare in his address to who this Poloni Almoni is, that's the word for friend there, and to the elders and people, the assembly at the gate of the city, that not only must the land be redeemed on behalf of the women to provide and care for them in the present and especially in the future, but it must be redeemed for the sake of those who have passed on from this vale of tears, that is the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead through their inheritance. This is the phrase that Boaz repeats twice for emphasis, both in verse 5 and again in verse 10. So Boaz describes the act of redemption as not only having reference to its object to the future, but to the past as well, to those who have passed on, who have passed away. This then gives a deeper significance and a greater prominence to what is happening here at the gate. And again, why Boaz has called the elders to sit and calls the court into session to bear witness to an act of redemption taking place which perpetuates or raises up the name of the dead through their inheritance. That is the possession granted to them from the Lord God of Israel, namely the land of promise. And so this is what we want to consider further in our message this morning, to really understand what is at stake here and what truly is behind these official legal proceedings at the gate. So this brings us to our purpose statement for our message for today, which is, through the act of redemption, the kinsman redeemer opens the way to new life from the dead for his people. And we'll repeat that. Through the act of redemption, the kinsman redeemer opens the way to new life from the dead for his people. And we'll consider this truth under 3 points this morning. And our first point is, what does a shoe got to do with it? What's the shoe got to do with it? Again, this near kinsman, this Poloni Almoni's acquiescence that is passing in refusal to fulfill the duty of the Goel in redeeming both the land and taking the young widow Ruth, the Moabitess, to wife, we are informed by our author of a rather odd custom that was performed at the end of such official legal proceedings in verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal or his shoe and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Okay? It's rather odd. Then we have the acting out of the custom in verse 8 by the narrator. Therefore, the close relative, this near Goel, this Poloni Almoni, said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his shoe. And it would seem he gave it to Boaz. Well, where does this custom come from? Well, the practice originates from the law. The practice originates from the law of God, from Deuteronomy 25, which again has to do with the Levirate law, where when a brother died without a son, an heir to inherit, the brother-in-law was to take his brother's widow as wife, and the firstborn son would bear the name of the deceased brother, so that his name would not be cut off, that is, not blotted out from Israel. But if the brother refused to perform this duty, this obligation, the widow was to take the matter up to the gate of the city, to the elders. And the elders would call the man publicly before the court, inquire of the man's refusal to get it on record officially and legally. Then his brother's widow was to remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and declare, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who has his sandal removed, or he who is the unsandaled or the unshoed one. Doesn't sound very heinous to us. But thus it was clearly a symbolic act of shame and contempt in Israel. But there are some relevant differences between this law and its symbolic public proceedings and that practiced here in the days of the judges, here in the court at the gates of the city. Because as far as we can tell, it does not appear that either Boaz or Poloni Almoni are a brother to Naomi or Ruth. They are near kinsmen. They are acting as a redeemer, and somehow these, again, Levirate laws and redemption laws become confounded, and we'll maybe consider that more next time. But the symbolic act of the removal of the shoe or sandal and the giving it to another remains a custom in Israel. But this still does not answer the question, why? What is meant to be symbolized there? Why the removal of the shoe and the giving it to another? But here is where we need to break out our biblical concordance, which is simply a reference book that has every occurrence of every word in the scripture. Now, most of your Bibles that you hold in your hands have a concordance in the back of them, but it's a very concise and near almost useless concordance in this way. I mean, it can help you at times, but usually if you're thinking of that and you go back to it, a lot of times it doesn't have the passage you're looking for. But what you really need is an exhaustive concordance, such as Strong's or Young's. And what you want to do is to look up the word shoe or sandal or even feet or foot and consider how the Bible uses these concepts throughout the whole of Scripture. This then will usually give you insights into how not only the biblical writers use the term, but much deeper, how God the Holy Spirit has used this idea, this emblem, this picture consistently throughout Scripture. So that basically what you are doing is studying and meditating on the biblical theology of shoes or feet or sandals or foot, whatever. the Biblical Theology of Shoes. And what you discover is something interesting and enlightening. On one of the ways the Bible uses shoes or sandal or foot covering in general should be no surprise. They were used, just as today, to protect one's feet, but primarily used to prepare one to go on a journey. To prepare one to go on a journey, and usually a long journey. Consider the instruction given to Israel on the night of the Passover meal in Exodus 12, verse 11. And thus, here are the instructions of the Lord through Moses to the people. And thus you shall eat it, the Passover meal, with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Israel was to be prepared to move at any moment. The Apostle Paul uses this imagery for us as Christians, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace in Ephesians 6:15, speaking of our readiness for spiritual warfare. Again, having a proper footing and the proper protection on your footing is important for battle. In Mark chapter 6, verse 9, and in the other synoptic gospels, Jesus told his disciples to wear sandals when they went out to preach and heal and cast out unclean spirits. They were to be readily prepared in the ministry of the gospel of the kingdom, to move from here to there without having sore feet. Very practical. But more particularly, their shoes, the shoes of those within Scripture, the covenant people of God, were symbolic for realizing the promise of God. The shoes or sandals they wore were symbolic for realizing the promise of God. What do I mean by this? Well, consider the promise of God to Israel under Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 11. In verses 24 through 25, the Lord says, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. From the wilderness of and Lebanon, from the river, the great river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread upon, just as he has said to you." This promise goes back to the days of the father of the faith, to Father Abraham. In Genesis 13, we read, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered.'" And then it says, "Arise, Abram, and walk in the land through its length and its breadth, for I give it to you." Walk through the land. And of course, this goes all the way back to the promise given to our first parents, what biblical scholars call the proto-evangelion, the first announcement of the good news of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. "The enemy, the serpent, and his seed shall be destroyed by having his head crushed by what? By the foot trampling or treading over the head of the enemy. It would be done by the pressing of the foot." And we see this symbolically referenced throughout the scriptures by Israel placing their feet upon the necks or heads of the enemy rulers, such as in Joshua 10, verse 24. But the command to walk through the land that God had promised his people by way of covenant continues at the very beginning of the campaign into Canaan, into the land by Israel, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 3. "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses." So it was by way of the feet, which are shod and protected by the shoe or sandal, that the promise of God is realized symbolically
by the people. This also helps to understand why Moses recounts in the ears of Israel how while they wandered and journeyed through the wilderness for 40 years, their sandals did not wear out. Wouldn't it be wonderful, a wonderful miracle, to have shoes that would last for 40 years? That would at least save you a lot of money, wouldn't it? Shoes are not cheap. But what did that mean for Israel? It meant that although they were being judged by not being able to enter into the promised land themselves during their lifetimes, their descendants, their children, would enter in. God had given them footwear that preserved their feet while journeying as pilgrims through the wilderness of this world. And he does the same for you and I, spiritually, as the Apostle Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 6. But I ask you, what was the promise of God? As we consider the land promise under the Old Covenant, it was often referred to as the inheritance. The inheritance. Israel was going to inherit the land of promise because God had promised it to their fathers and to their descendants. And how did they, in a sense, seal their faith in that promise? By walking through the breadth of the land. We read of it by the patriarchal fathers of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. They moved around a lot. They traveled from here to there throughout the breadth of the land. And then God commands it to their children Israel under Moses and under Joshua, we've already considered. And here in the book of Ruth, we have the land being redeemed on behalf of the name of the dead so that they too might be perpetuated or raised up. So the removal of the shoe or the sandal here symbolically represents the shame or failure of realizing the promised inheritance on behalf of one's brother as well as sister in the Lord. The inheritance was the means through which these two widows would be sustained. But the only way it could be secured fully, that is, the full redemption of the promised inheritance was to be secured for the future completely, was through the heir. The heir. That is the coming of the son who would bear the name of the dead. And this is where Ruth is critical and necessary and comes into the picture and becomes the hope of the family. For she will bear the son who will ultimately secure the promised inheritance within the family, the clan, and the tribe of Israel for God's covenant people. So what's up with this shoe or sandal being refused and given away? It was a symbolic action pointing to the redemption of the promised covenant inheritance of God's people. Poloni Almoni, the unnamed Mr. whatever his name is, that's basically what the word means, cannot redeem and thus secure the promised covenant inheritance on behalf of Naomi and Ruth and for Elimelech and his sons. But Boaz will and does. So this is confirmed and affirmed officially and legally by his removing of his shoe or sandal, representing his refusal and or failure to realize the promise of God toward his people, and thus gives the shoe to the Goel, the kinsman redeemer who will do so. Thus Boaz is given the shoe or sandal as the first Goel. Thus, Boaz becomes the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth, thus securing the family's promised covenant inheritance, providing for their present and their future. But again, what about the dead who have passed? What about the dead who have passed? Well, this brings us to our second point. Seeking to raise up the dead. Seeking to raise up the dead. Again, the end of verses 5 and 10 are key here. In the New King James Version, it says, He is designed to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And Boaz, in verse 10, gives a little more explanation after declaring the same. He says, in order that, it's a purpose clause, the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. That second phrase probably indicates they continue, that is Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, continue to be represented at the court of Israel, which is the court of the Lord, although they have passed away in death. But the word to perpetuate literally means to raise up the name of the dead. But then let me ask you, why the name? But why the name? Why is it significant that their names be perpetuated or be raised up? Because in the ancient world, someone's name represented more than a mere label by which they were identified. It represented their person, their work, their honor, in truth, their very being. To establish someone's name meant securing for that person a place in the afterlife. Consider these passages from the Old Testament. From Numbers chapter 27, verse 4, it was the daughters of Zelophehad that come to Moses because Zelophehad would pass and he had no sons. And they ask Moses, why should the name of our father be removed from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. Why should the name of our father be removed? This passage speaks of the provision, the exception, the law of how daughters could inherit the land. Then there is Saul's concern expressed to David when his very life came into David's hand in 1 Samuel 24. After David revealed that Saul's very soul was in his hands that night, Saul declared, therefore, swear now to me, David, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. Saul understood that the Lord was on David's side, and he had the power to cut off his name. Then there is the promise spoken through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 56, verse 5, where God makes this promise to the eunuchs that are united to the Lord. It says, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Compared to the New Testament scriptures, the Old Testament seems to give much less content, that is, revelation, concerning life after death, and assumes that people lived on through their children. Therefore, the most dreadful curse that could befall someone in the ancient world was that your seed perish and your name be cut off. Thus, Jephthah's horror when his one and only child, his daughter, greeted him after his victory over the Ammonites, and thus he made the very foolish vow in Judges 11:35. Again, not an exact but similar premise was conveyed through, if you've seen the film Saving Private Ryan, wherein all his brothers were killed in war. So men were commissioned to search out and rescue and bring from the front lines of battle the last surviving son to get him home to his family so they would not grieve the loss of all of their next generation so that the family name could continue on. Thus, to raise up or perpetuate one's name conveyed the idea that they continued to live by way of the inheritance. But as one scholar notes, as the story of Ruth concludes, Perhaps the clearest theme here is that of resurrection. The theme of resurrection from the dead. For in this final transaction at the gate, we hear figuratively and symbolically the dead raised up or raised to life. The names of the dead, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. God, through his Goel, his Redeemer, reverses death, as it were, and brings new life to this family. Now, this is all figural. It's all typological. It's by shadow that this is happening through the elevation of the name. But again, we see that ultimately, through the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, it comes to all of Israel and ultimately to the whole of his creation. How? Through the Davidic dynasty. Because we not only come to David, through whom all the promises of God are filtered through, but eventually comes through the Messiah himself. I do remind you, a couple weeks ago, we considered the everlasting covenant that God established with Abraham to give to Abraham himself the land of promise from Genesis 17. But we were reminded that Abraham died not having possessed it in this life. And so God's promise went unrealized during Abraham's day, which points inexplicably to the necessity and reality of the resurrection. Because God promised Abraham, particularly and specifically, that he would take possession of the land, which we're told he did not do in his lifetime, which by necessary implication and deduction means God has to raise him from the dead. In fact, Jesus himself argued this way with the Sadducees, who denied the truth and promise of the resurrection. Again, he went all the way back to the burning bush episode from Exodus 3, where God calls himself the God. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, who at that time of Moses, those patriarchs rested in the grave. They were not alive. But Jesus deduces from that passage the resurrection, because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And so here we see the same implication taught, which again originates from the law of God, the law of redemption and the law of the Levirate, to perpetuate or raise up the name of the dead. How? Through, in, on, or over the promised covenant inheritance. They have a part in that. They are heirs, although they're dead. They still remain heirs to the covenant, the everlasting covenant. The prepositions which convey the relationship between the dead man's name and the inheritance are rather obscure, in that all the translations use various prepositions, whether it be through the inheritance, in the inheritance, on the inheritance, or over the inheritance. But the truth remains that the dead are raised by way of their connection or union with the inheritance that God has promised to them by way of covenant, and which they appropriate or grab hold of by faith in his promise. But what is the inheritance? What is it? Well, under the old covenant, you know what it is. It is portrayed in the land of Canaan, the promised land. They were each given allotments, not only the tribes, but the clans and the families, as we see here in Ruth. But the new covenant broadens and focuses the inheritance. It broadens to include the whole cosmos. It says that actually God promised Abram that he would be heir of the whole world. Romans 4. That is the new heavens and the new earth. But it also focuses it, too, upon what? Upon the city of God. That's what Abraham was seeking, was he not? The city whose builder and maker is God, the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11. But ultimately, the inheritance is the substance of the promise. The inheritance is the substance of the promise. The covenant promise, the eternal covenant that God gave and revealed to Abraham. So ultimately, the inheritance of God's people is God Himself. The inheritance is God Himself. As God tells Abraham, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. I am your reward." The psalmist declares over and over again that God is his portion. That is the portion of the inheritance. Psalm chapter 16, verse 5, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance." Psalm 73, 26, "God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The prophet Jeremiah states that among all the nations, Jacob's inheritance is Yahweh himself. Again, at the heart of the covenant promises, "I am your God." And if Jesus himself is correct and God is not the God of the dead but of the living, then this implies and requires resurrection, resurrection from the dead. And so the idea of resurrection is certainly implied here in Ruth and throughout the Old Testament. And another way this idea of resurrection is communicated in the Old Testament is by way of the raising of the dead and the miracles of the prophets. Think of especially Elijah and Elisha, who again raised boys from the dead, little children from the dead. But there is only one recorded in Scripture who has been raised to life never to succumb to death again. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. All those other ones that were raised to life, even in the New Testament by our Lord, they died again. But there's one who did not. Because it wasn't until his resurrection that death lost its sting. It had no more power over him. For as the apostle reveals, he himself is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the one who once and for all established and secured the promise and the hope of the inheritance, including the resurrection from the dead for all his people. Although Jesus succumbs to death in his humanity, but because he is also fully divine, the fullness of God, or as our creed recites, he is very God of very God, therefore he forever lives. But he arose bodily in his human body, just as truly as he died and was buried, in order that he might lift us up, raise us up from the dead as well. He is our life, as the Apostle John proclaims. He is the life of the world, who bestows eternal life to his people. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that procures and secures the promised inheritance. It makes it possible. For note well, the Apostle Paul connects all these ideas together in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, the idea of redemption, inheritance, resurrection, the raising up of the name of the one who died, and even the point of his feet. All these concepts Paul brings together in that first chapter. Let me just read a couple passages. Again, verse 7, "In him," this is Ephesians 1, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us." And we read inheritance over and over again, but in verse 18, "What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead?" There is the resurrection. "And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And his name is far and high above every name that is named." Not only in this age, but also in the age to come. If you, brothers and sisters, are united to Christ, then your name is united to his name, and his name is high. "And he put all things under his feet." You see all the concepts there that the apostle rolls together that we have here in the story of Ruth. He comes to bring all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you see how Jesus Christ fulfills all of these odd, weird customs and circumstances that we read in the Old Testament that we don't understand? So we see here that it is through the person and work of our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, that we find the fulfillment, that we find the fullness, the substance of what Boaz does here, which is but the shadow. But notice that Paul finishes by mentioning the church in Ephesians 1. He's not only is he the redeemer that brings redemption, that it is his inheritance that is bestowed upon the saints, that he is the one that's resurrected from the dead, that his is the name that is above every name, that all things are under his feet, but that he is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and is all. He finishes by mentioning the church, which brings us to our third and final point, opening the way to taking a bride. Opening the way to taking a bride. Through the very act of redemption by Boaz here at the gate, the way is open for him to take to himself Ruth as his bride. Verses 9 and 10, "And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought, that is, I have redeemed by ransom all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's for Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day.'" This is not only an official act of redemption, but is also an official legal wedding ceremony. Here then is the romance part of God's redemption. Here is the romance of God's redemption. Here is where Boaz receives Ruth as his bride, just as the Lord Jesus Christ receives his bride, the church, through his act of redemption. He pays for her with his own blood as he offers his life up for hers. And Jesus has opened the way in his redemption for you to obtain the eternal inheritance of the saints. The New Testament epistles over and over again tie this all together. The New Testament epistles tie this all together. As we've already seen in Ephesians, it ties us all together for us in the work of Jesus Christ. The author of the Hebrews communicates this in chapter 9 of that letter. Through the offering up of his own sacrificial life and blood, he has procured our eternal redemption. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Not only for us, but for all those that went before. Our confession is very clear on that. The atonement and the redemptional work of our Lord does not only for the present and future, it moves back into the past, because they could not be redeemed by the blood of goats and bulls. They could only be redeemed through the precious blood of Christ. Those things were pointing ahead to the sacrifice of Christ. So that even those under the first covenant are redeemed. That those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For those that have passed, for the dead that have gone before, the saints. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as the testator, had to die. He dies to put the last will and testament of God's eternal covenant promise into effect. But then he also rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God with all power and authority to be our advocate, to make sure that the terms of the testament are put into effect. Which they are by the pouring out of his eternal spirit, who's poured out into us his people to apply his person and work to our very souls. We see this in Paul says the same thing in Colossians 1. He speaks of it in Galatians. He speaks of it in Romans. It is through the sacrificial death and the miracle of the resurrection that Jesus not only redeems his bride, the church, and brings her to himself, but in this way he also opens the way to God. You see, not only is God your inheritance, but you are his inheritance. You are his inheritance. Consider what, again, the Lord through Moses says to his people. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, to be an inheritance to Yahweh, as you are this day." Again, at the other end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 32, 9, "For Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted inheritance." And we find both these truths, that he is our inheritance and we are his, proclaimed by the psalmist in Psalm 33 in the 12th chapter. "Blessed is that nations whose God is the Lord," that he is their inheritance, "and the people he has chosen as his own inheritance." There's both sides of the coin. So the court scene here at the city gate in Ruth chapter 4 reveals that it is through the act of redemption that the kinsman redeemer opens the way to new life from the dead for his people. Here in the book of Ruth, it's just figural. It's just by type and shadow, but it points to the ultimate act of redemption by our great kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Seen through symbolic action and marital union and the secure establishment of the dead's name by way of the inheritance, the promised land here in Ruth, but it is communicating this truth toward the fullness, the fulfillment in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel of his redemption of all his people through his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection from the dead once and for all, that we see the fulfillment of the promised covenant inheritance. Well, let us wrap things up here with some closing points of application, maybe further insight. First, in the law, again, if you go back to Deuteronomy 25, it is the widow, the dead man's wife, who removes the shoe, receives it, and spits in the man's face. Very clearly. But here in the story of Ruth, both women are omitted from the scene at the gate. Which doesn't necessarily mean they weren't there, but that the narrator purposely leaves them out of the scene. The spotlight is upon the men, on Boaz, for a time the near kinsman, and the session of the elders as witnesses. In Deuteronomy 25, the man is publicly humiliated as impotent. He was shamed as one who is unable or unwilling to perform his duty. It also indicates that the man refused to stand in his own shoes in regard to his responsibility toward others. We talk about not, you know, having to walk in another man's shoes. Here he's not willing to walk in his own shoes to perform his duty. But again in the law, the widow pulls off the man's sandal, declares his disgraced new name, the unsandaled one, the unshoed one, and she would obtain the sandal or shoe and keep it in her possession as a confirmation. But here it is Boaz who receives it. So what does this mean? It means that Boaz does it all on Ruth's behalf. He stands as the advocate for both Ruth and Naomi. He is their representative at court, the court of Israel, the court of Bethlehem. You see, Boaz handles the whole matter as he promised Ruth that he would do at the threshing floor in chapter 3. He said, I'll handle the whole matter. Boaz also stands not only as an advocate, but as a type of the mediator. The handing of the sandal of the unnamed kinsman indicated the transfer of his obligations and responsibilities to Boaz. In fact, he implores him and pleads with him, you do it. You take it to yourself. You redeem it. Who again, Boaz gladly and willingly took them up. As if Boaz stepped into the shoes of the kinsman redeemer and carried out his duty. He became, as it were, the first Goel, the chief Goel. So Boaz stood in the midst of two realms or spheres between death and life. We saw the beginning of our story, that is all the way to the back of the beginning of the story of Ruth, began as one of death, one of despair, one of destitution. But Boaz takes a stand to open the way to new life for the dead. And so Boaz does it all. He takes on all the obligations, all the responsibilities. He pays the full price and secures it all. And so here is how Boaz stands as a portrait of the kinsman redeemer to come. Just as Boaz does it all here in Ruth, you and I know the full story that Jesus does it all. Jesus does it all for you and I. He is the all-sufficient one. He is the all-sufficient Savior who redeems to the uttermost. Second, we need Jesus to cleanse us. We need Jesus to cleanse us. And specifically, how does he cleanse his disciples? He cleanses their feet, doesn't he? He takes their sandals and he cleanses their feet. We see him doing that in the upper room in John 13. Remember, Peter says, wash all of me. He said, only your feet need cleanse. But again, the cleansing is how he unites us to himself. He actually tells Peter, he says, you will not wash me, Lord. He says, if I do not wash you, Peter, you have no part with me. That's how he unites us, is by cleansing us. So as you and I journey through the wilderness of this world, we need our Savior, our Redeemer, to cleanse us from the dirt and filth that we pick up from this world. Third, turning back to the inheritance, the New Testament conveys the results that are produced from God's inheritance. The results that are produced from God's inheritance. The inheritance does something in our lives. It's not just there to something wonderful to think about. But there are clear implications from the inheritance of eternal life of the saints for the ethical character of our present style of living. Again, the Apostle Paul is calling us to remember who we are. You are no longer children of this world, but you are children of God and joint heirs with Christ. Therefore, the inheritance is it instills in us a type of joyful service. No longer do we have to try to keep the rigors of the law to obtain righteousness. We work out of a justified state of being righteous in Christ and take pleasure in fulfilling the law. So what the law could not do, in that it was weak because of our sin and our flesh, Christ did the power of his Spirit in us, bringing about the fulfillment of the law in us. That is, there is the certainty and joy of the inheritance, and it is used to motivate us unto righteousness, righteous service, particularly brotherly love. and care for the needy who are fellow heirs of the kingdom. In other passages, this imagery of inheritance, of the overwhelming richness of the inheritance, is used to encourage those of us who are suffering and have given up much for the sake of the kingdom of God, of that inheritance. In this way, the inheritance is used to motivate us to focus our vision on our rich and glorious future when we will be fully transformed at the return of Christ. And this matchless inheritance encourages the believer to endurance, perseverance, and faithfulness. And lastly, the close relationship of the Christian's inheritance to God Himself. He is our reward. He is our portion. He is our inheritance. Is the basis of the use of the imagery to elicit our worship and our praise of God, to elicit praise from God's children as they look at the present experience of their inheritance and look forward to the future fullness of God's gift. And of course, the appropriate response is the praise to His glorious grace. It's all according to His gift. This wide range of use of inheritance by the New Testament authors demonstrates the power of the imagery. What does the inheritance work to do? It liberates. It assures. It motivates to righteousness. It encourages us. It elicits praise from us unto God. That is, God's inheritance is sanctifying. It is sanctifying. It has an effect. It is used as an effective means of sanctifying our lives. It produces results for the kingdom and glory of God. And then fourth and finally, have you wondered, we're talking about the significance of shoes, of wearing shoes in order to do all this thing, but isn't it interesting, why are there no shoes being worn before God's presence? We see this first and foremost in the scene where Moses is drawing near to the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And we see it with Joshua before the unidentified man that he encounters just beyond the walls of the city of Jericho in Joshua chapter 5. Both men of God are called to remove their sandals from their feet, because the place upon which they stand is holy ground. But why? Why are they to do so? It's because God is present there. It's because God is present there. Notice that Moses encounters the God who's going to call him to go forth to be the instrument through which he will redeem his people from Egypt. Redemption. Call them out of Egypt to himself, and enter into a marital covenant relationship with Israel. And then Joshua encounters the same just before and just after they enter technically into the land, but they're just upon the first primary battle of that forefront, that fortress that stood as the gateway into the promise of God, and that was Jericho. He meets again the God of the promised inheritance. And so why is it that they are called to remove their sandals? Why do they need no shoes? Because the covenant and inheritance of God is fully realized before God's holy presence. There is no journeying. There's no walking for it or walking in it. They are in His very presence. God is their inheritance. There's no need for their feet to be shod, because they're not walking in the world. Now they are lifted up into the presence of the Holy One, into His very presence. That's why the covenant promise and inheritance of God is fully realized before His holy presence. When you stand before the presence of the Almighty, the fullness of Him who is your inheritance is realized and experienced. This is why you and I are called to live coram Deo before the face of God. So brothers and sisters, look to him for eternal hope, not only present and future, but even in the past. Remember that your kinsman redeemer opens the way to new life from the dead, his resurrection life for you, his people, this day. Amen. Let us pray. We look to you, O God of life, that you have granted life to your people, new life, fresh life from the dead, from the ramifications and the results, the fruit of sin, which is death. We've all experienced it. We were like walking dead men, but you've called us to life in your Son, Jesus Christ, and you will redeem us fully from that. You will liberate us fully from that on that day when our Lord and Savior, the resurrected one, descends from heaven and calls his church, his bride, to himself. We thank you and praise you, Lord, that you do not let us wait, but you've given us the guarantee of our inheritance, the filling of your precious Spirit, that he might build up the new man within us, that we might experience that new life, that resurrection life, that same power that worked to raise Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, the Son of God from the dead, is that same power that works within us. Lord, we do pray that we would realize it, that we would again, live in light of these truths, that we have the resurrection life now working in us for the full redemption of our person that proceeds forth from the very throne of God. Because right now, there is a man sitting on the throne of God as our mediator, as our advocate, and as our great kinsman redeemer. We pray in his name. Precious name. Amen.